Turn to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament.
The truthfulness of the Christian faith is the fulfillment of prophecy. Right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a key. The historical reliability of the Bible as Holy Scripture is a key. The fulfillment of prophecy is another key. That's why, especially in Advent, there's a lot of emphasis placed on prophecies made in the Old Testament and how Christ fulfilled them. And this is a very important and edifying thing, because you see both the promise that God made in a whole nother context, and you see how many, many years later it's fulfilled. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament before the 400 years of silence. Alright? Malachi prophesied somewhere around the year 430 BC. So, Jesus was born approximately 2 BC. And we say approximately because a couple of centuries later, the calendar that we use in the modern world was invented. It was invented like in 200 or 300 AD. And the guy who invented the calendar, he made a few miscalculations. And so Jesus is actually born 2 years before himself. Jesus should have been born in the year 1, right? 1 AD. But he's actually born in like 2 BC. Not because he was born in 2 BC. There was no 2 BC at that time. But the guy who invented the modern calendar made a mistake. So anyway, 430 years elapsed between the prophecy of Malachi, which is the last prophecy in the Old Testament, and the birth of Jesus.
All right, so now, what do we need to know about Malachi? We need to know that he was a post-exilic prophet. And that means that Malachi was called by the Lord to prophesy to the children of Israel after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They actually survived the captivity. Most nations didn't come back from those captivities. By the time they were set free from their captivity, they had all intermarried with foreigners, and they had settled in new lives, and they had no desire to go back to their old life. All right, so most countries simply disappeared. But the Jews, uniquely, after 70 years of captivity, they come back to their land. And when they get there, they first rebuild the temple. Then secondly, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. And then third, they begin to set up their governing life. And they are expecting that now that they're back at home, they are expecting that the kingdom of glory was about to come at any second. And they whoop themselves up into a religious fervor about this. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. There they were. They're back in Israel. They got their temple. They got everything going. Why isn't the Messiah here? And so the people began to backslide. They began to fall away from the Lord.
And we see this in a number of ways. If you look in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? What do you mean you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness.
All right, so God responds to their impudent question. What do you mean you love us? Well, didn't I choose you? What happened to Esau and his descendants? They were defeated and made to nothing. But look at you, you're still here. That's a sign of my love. All right.
Then he moves down and he says, you have dishonored me. And in the middle of verse 6, he says, O priests that despise my name. He calls their priests, people who despise the name of the Lord. And they say to him, how is it that we've despised your name? And he said in verse 7, you offer polluted bread on my altar. Wherein have we polluted thee, they say, in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible, and you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, saith the Lord? All right, now in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, it was commanded that when you made a sacrifice to the Lord, it had to be a sacrifice without blemish. You couldn't take a lamb that was blind, you couldn't take a crippled animal, you couldn't take a sickly animal and offer it to the Lord. It had to be without spot and without blemish. And because every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was a picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ. Well, here, the priests had gotten so lackadaisical and so indifferent to the glory of the Lord that they were accepting from the people all kinds of lame, sick, blind animals. And they were offering them to the Lord and expecting the Lord to accept these sacrifices at their hands. They were being shoddy in their worship. And the people they had perfectly good and healthy animals at home, but when they came to the temple to offer a sacrifice, they brought some shabby, sickly, weak, small, lame animal to be given to the Lord. And God is saying that you have despised my name by doing this. All right, now, if we move into chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 5, let's look at verse 5. He's talking about the responsibility of the priests to teach the truth. Right? Not to teach error and not to teach their own opinion, but to teach truth. And he says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feareth my name and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So what he's saying here is, in addition to offering sacrifices, you priests were supposed to
teach the truth, tell people the truth without compromise and without favoritism. Just tell the truth. Because you have not done that, because you have corrupted the law by false doctrine and by a contemptible and disobedient life, an irreverent priesthood, disobedient life, because you've done this, I've made you a laughingstock to the people of the world. And we see this today. Why is the church laughed at in the world? Because of so many compromising, weak-kneed, pusillanimous, pussy-footing clergy, right? And the people who, they just want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the word of God. They certainly don't want to bring offense to any group or people. And so the church dummies down the proclamation of the word, tells people what they want to hear, constantly compromises with the world and its way. And what's the result of this? The world says, what a waste of time that is. Right? That's what happens. That's what happens when you try to please the world as a church. When you try to make yourself likable to the world looks at you and goes, you make me sick, right? And we wonder today, why does the church have no voice in our culture? It's because we've wasted our voice compromising with the world. And so how can we expect to have an impact on the world? It used to be back in the day when the church was still strong and the church still held to the word of God, that the church as an institution was highly respected in the world because the church was true to itself. But now, you know, we've whored ourselves out to every little in-group and every little ism, and we've compromised with it, and we've compromised with the modern immorality of the world. And the world doesn't like us for it. The world says, you people are just losers.
So the priests here have compromised the word of God. And God says, and what I've done in return is I've made you a laughingstock. I've made you contemptible and base before all the people. All right, now. Then he goes on down towards the bottom of the page, verse 13 and 14 and 15, and we notice something that's going on in this post-Babylonian captivity society. And that is that the Jewish men are practicing divorce palooza. They are divorcing their wives in record numbers, right? And they are marrying heathen women. So they're ditching their Jewish wives and they are marrying heathen women. Both of these things are against the word of the Lord, to divorce and to marry heathens. All right, and so it says here in verse 16. Look at verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. You see, putting away, that means divorce. All right, he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord. Therefore take heed to yourself that ye deal not treacherously.
Alright? Beware this divorce-a-thon. And we're living in a world of divorce. Alright? Almost everybody in the modern world comes from a broken home. And if you were to talk to your schoolmates or your job mates, how many people do you interact with that are the products of broken homes? And why are these divorces taking place? Is it because of
Is it because of spousal abuse, grievous wickedness, and threat to life and limb? No, it's not. The reason for all these divorces is because people grew apart. The Bible doesn't give us any indication that God wants us to grow apart or that he approves of getting divorced. There are only two sanctioned biblical reasons to get a divorce. Number one, your spouse has been sexually unfaithful to you and you are allowed to procure a divorce. Or your spouse has abandoned you, deserted you, and you are no longer, and you are left cut adrift, and your spouse has left you and abandoned you, then you are allowed to seek a divorce. But other than that, there are no other biblically permissible reasons for divorce. And whoever likes to candy coat their sinful activity with all kinds of excuses does not have God's word on their side. Marriage is one man and one woman for life. For life.
Alright, so they were divorcing one another. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And you say, where have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Where is the God of judgment? All right, what's going on here?
Well, the people, because God wasn't doing what they wanted him to do when they wanted him to do it, they started getting snarky about religion. You know how people get, you know, they, when I was a kid, I prayed for a new bicycle. I didn't get my new bicycle, so that's pretty much it with prayer for me. You know, people get that snarky attitude as if God is some kind of cosmic Santa Claus whose job it is to give you things that you want. All right? I know that the name it and claim it prosperity gospel people, they teach that, you know, God wants to give you all kinds of material gifts. And what that actually means in the life of the people who follow these people is that the preacher gets everything that he wants, but the people stay poor and miserable. All right, that's just the way it is. But the poor, miserable suckers, they love listening to that guy with his rings and his watches and his expensive suits. They love listening to him tell them that all they got to do is have faith and they can have anything they want. Right, which is a lie.
All right. So God is fed up with the Jews.
He's fed up with them. He's fed up with their backsliding.
And so he sends a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And that's in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So, two things are prophesied here.
Number one, there will be a messenger who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. And then number two, after this messenger has done his job, the Lord himself will come. And the Lord, the Messiah, not only is he called the Lord whom ye seek, but he is referred to as the one who suddenly comes to his temple.
and he's called the messenger or the angel of the covenant, whom ye delight in. He shall come, saith the Lord.
So, when did the Lord suddenly come to his temple? Number one, when he was a baby and his parents brought him to the temple to be presented to the Lord, and Simeon took the child in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. And then Anna, the aged prophetess, came in, and she also blessed the Lord and celebrated the birth of Christ in the very temple of the Lord. There you see, even in his infancy, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Then again, when he was 12 years old, the boy Jesus in the temple amazes the elders and the rabbis with his wisdom and his understanding. And then again, at the culmination of his public ministry, Jesus goes into the temple and he overturns the money changers' tables and he casts out those that bought and sold the sacrificial animals. He cast them all out and said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.
So, what Malachi's prophecy says here is that there will be a messenger who prepares the way for the Lord. Then the Lord will come, the messenger of the covenant, that is, the one who establishes the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. And he will come. Now, in verse 2, it says, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near unto you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. All right, now, in this passage, the Messiah is pictured in a twofold way. Number one, the Messiah is pictured as one who comes to purify and refine the priesthood. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest. And the Lord, who has received us as priests in our baptism, the Lord is at work in our lives, using every trouble, every cross that we are called to bear, every trial and tribulation. He uses these things to guide us into trusting in his word, and to becoming more prayerful and godly. And so the Lord, who has received us, justified us, and renewed us, is always at work in our life, using the circumstances of your life to lead you to trust in his word and to maintain faithfulness. He is purifying the sons of Levi, that is, he is refining his priesthood until the day when he takes us to glory. All right, so that's the first job that the Messiah is going to do. The second job is that he is going to judge the world. And he talks about judging the sorcerers, that is, those who break the second commandment. The adulterers, those who break the sixth commandment. The false swearers, those who break the eighth commandment. and those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right. That's the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. All right. So, in other words, he will come in judgment for those who persist in violating the commandments of the Lord. And then he ends this prophecy by saying, the reason that you sons of Jacob are not consumed with your backsliddenness, your impudence, your false worship, and all that, the reason you're not consumed is because I am the Lord and I change not. And that means that God's faithfulness to his promises that he made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all those people who received the promises of God, God is faithful to his promises, and therefore he hasn't swept the people of Judea away like he swept away the Edomites or the Babylonians. All right? He says, so I change not. That is, I am utterly reliable. And that is the reason why you're still here. And so don't buy into any notion that the Messiah has to come around the next corner. Because he will come precisely when it is my will that he come. Right? And so, but when he does come, there will be a messenger that prepares the way, and then the Lord will be revealed. And this is exactly what we see in the ministry of John the Baptist. He comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, pointing to the one who is coming after him. And we'll talk about that in the service this morning. All right? And then the Messiah himself will be revealed. All right, now let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And this would be a good idea to bring up an interpretive concept. You know, we've talked about rightly understanding the Old Testament prophecies as we've been talking about this series of Advent texts. And the last interpretive concept that we need to understand is threw me off balance is the idea that the two comings of Christ are often pictured as one event. If you've ever been driving down a highway in the mountains, sometimes you look up and there's a mountain up ahead of you. And then behind that mountain, there's another mountain that rises up even higher. And you know that it's behind the first one, but you have no idea how much time or space there is between the two mountains. They look like one and then the other one right here, but it could be that it's like this, and you're standing over here looking at the two of them. You can see both things, but you can't tell the difference between them. This is called a prophetic perspective. Sometimes the prophets talk about specifically the first coming of Christ. And sometimes they talk about the second coming of Christ. And sometimes they mix the two together and they don't distinguish clearly between them because they're looking at it as a single thing in the future when it's actually two separate comings. And so that's an interpretive thing that you need to see here as we study this text of Malachi. In the first one, we saw the messenger who comes before and then the revelation of the Lord who suddenly comes to his temple. That's the first coming. But then when it says that he will sit as a refiner of fire and purify the sons of Levi, that's the whole era of the New Testament church.
That's what's happening now. The Lord is purifying his church. And then, when it says, I will come to judge and speak against the sorcerer and the adulterer and all that, that's talking about the day of judgment, the second coming. Alright? But it's all like one prophecy. And there's not a clear distinction made between the first coming, the time between, and then the second coming. Alright? I know the building is not on fire. Because every time we cook steak upstairs, this happens.
Alright. So in chapter 4, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. All right?
So here, Malachi seems to be pointing to the last day, the day of judgment, the second coming of Christ. All right?
And he says that it's going to be a day of judgment and punishment. But then in verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So there's a difference between the wicked, all right, those who do wickedly in the first verse, and those who fear the name of the Lord. Those who fear the name of the Lord will receive that day as the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. So he's going to punish the wicked, but he's going to save and be merciful to the righteous, to those who fear the name of the Lord. And the result of this is, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. All right, so he says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. Now, last week, we were talking about Matthew 11. And in Matthew 11, come on, Matthew. In Matthew 11, which is the text for last Sunday's church service, we ended up with Jesus quoting from Malachi chapter 3 in verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. All right, so Jesus himself says, John is the messenger that Malachi was talking about. But then he says in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest human being that has been born to this day. That's what Jesus is saying. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The most insignificant Christian in the church is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because they have the full salvation that Christ has purchased and won. John was still looking forward to it. But now, the Christians, we now have it. We have what John was still looking for. And then he says in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, This is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus here says that the prophecy of Malachi about the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord is fulfilled in John the Baptist. That John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in Luke chapter 1, the angel of the Lord speaking to John the Baptist's father and telling him about the birth of his son says that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's not saying, you know, Malachi is not saying that Elijah the prophet will rise from the dead and come. He is saying that someone will come like Elijah came. All right, we'll leave it there, and we'll take up in the second week in January. All right, will be our next time. Let's say the Lord's Prayer.